Isn't it wonderful to hear our common faith sung with such skill and with such power? The basis of that anthem is today's text from Romans. There are two paragraphs. They're tied together by the word faith. And there are some statements in verses 16 and 22 and 24 that almost approach being creedal. Paul writes to the church at Rome, "The promise to Abraham and his descendants that they should inherit the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of trust. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on trust, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of us all, as it is written, 'I have made you the father of many nations.' In the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, 'So shall your seed be.' Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness or deadness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the presence of God, but he was made strong in faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. This is why faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. But the words 'it was reckoned to him' are written not only for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, who was handed over for our trespasses and raised for our justification." This is the word of the Lord. I'm told by an educator with whom I have close contact that the holidays of January and February are confusing to many third graders. The Reverend Martin Luther King holiday on the third Monday of January, and President's Day between the birthdays of Washington and Lincoln on the third Monday of February are a challenge. Three leaders in three successive centuries, 18th, 19th, and 20th, are celebrated in close succession. So to the mind of a third grader, since they are close on the calendar, they must have known each other. It makes a kind of sense if everything is now and there is no sense of history. No timeline stretching back into the distant past on which you can hang events. Now, some of this ahistorical reasoning of third graders is developmental. Their brains are not yet ready for such abstractions. Part of it has to do with exposure and adult conversation. Just like many issues, it's hardware and software, nature and nurture. In order to find your place in time, a sense of history is critical. And especially if you're a Christian. Because the great events of our faith were not enacted yesterday. They were enacted a long time ago. This is an old faith, even an ancient faith. We think it was somewhere around the year 1900 B.C. that God called Abraham. And the most recent events of our Savior are 2,000 years old. That means that Jesus was as far in history from Abraham as we are from the Lord. The Jewish faith and Christian faith that emerged from it is not something new, but something very, very old. But if you're one of the contemporary-minded people who think that only the here and now is what matters, you will have trouble living a robust Christian faith. God acted long ago for our full restoration, and those founding events are still with us. I'm not quite sure when a sense of history dawned on me, but my parents tell me they chuckled when, as a 5-year-old, I asked them to tell me about the olden days when they were my age. Now, in 1866, the town of Sherall erected maybe the first Confederate War Memorial monument. And every year through 1964, the most amazing, odd thing happened. We had desegregation, but all the schools, black and white, had a long pilgrimage down to St. David's with lilies that we tossed over a wrought iron fence at the foot of a large marble obelisk. Now that seems so weird today. But ours was a culture that glorified in a great lost cause, a southern myth which is now withered under careful historical examination. But in my childhood was still a face-saving way to deal with an ugly history of slavery and a crushing cultural and military defeat. But however you evaluate that past, it gave me a sense of history, that we were now affected by things that happened long ago. We also had an old cemetery in Terrell called Old St. David's Episcopal Church Cemetery. And there were a bunch of redcoats buried there from the Revolutionary War under Cornwallis who died in a smallpox epidemic. And my cousin David came down from Greenville one summer. He'd heard about these great events in Sherall, and he asked my father to take him to see all the hysterical sites. And my father gently reminded him that they were historical sites. It took us all down to the monument and all down to St. David's for a tour and the stories. A sense of history. A sense that everything important didn't happen today, that we were shaped by great and large and terrible events of the past. My father and uncles were in World War II, and so 1941 to 45 was fixed on my timeline. And since my grandfather was in Norfolk on a boat headed to the European World War I when they signed the armistice, 1914 to 1918 were also in my head. And since I was a southern boy, and was taught to believe that the two most formative events in world history were the birth of Christ and the end of the Civil War, Christmas in 1865 were biggies in our cultural imagination. And I did not realize how southern I was till my freshman year at Wake Forest, meeting lots of students from up north who did not share my two mental markers of what was truly important in world history. Now, somewhere when I was about 10, I not only learned that there were big events on the timeline, but that some of the events that I thought were long ago were not long ago. William Faulkner was right. The past is never dead. It's not even past. I remember the shock when I finally did the math on my grandfather, Alfred Turner, born in 1890, whom I buried at age 87 in 1977 as my first real funeral. He was the youngest of 11 children. And when he was born in 1890, his mother was 52 years old. And when I did the subtraction, I discovered that the mother of the man I knew and buried was born in 1838 when Martin Van Buren was president, and only 1 year before, Andrew Jackson had still been in office. She had children before the Civil War, and her last child, my grandfather, in 1890, and when I asked my mother how this could be, she smiled and says, "Son, the Turner women are known for their fertility." Now, the mother of the man I knew all my life, born in 1838, could have been held at her birth by men who fought in the Revolutionary War alongside Francis Marion and Nathaniel Greene. From me to 1776 in only two leaps. Now, I'm embarrassed to say this, but that has always amazed me and been a source of great interest, that what seems far away in years is not far away when the length of lives are considered. A sense of history of what has come before you arrived will give you a place in the flow of time and help you understand the great continuities of what God has been doing since He called Abraham to walk with Him by faith. Now, St. Paul had a problem. He wasn't always the saint. The Apostle Paul had a problem. He wasn't always an apostle. He grew up in the great Greco-Roman city in Tarsus of what is present-day Turkey. It was a huge cosmopolitan city. It was a very sophisticated Jewish community there. And Paul spoke Greek in the streets and Hebrew in the synagogue. But he lived amidst Greek and Roman mythology and all their temples and all their immoralities and all their many, many deities. And he was a man destined for scholarly greatness, so he was sent to the academy in Jerusalem where he stood under the great Gamaliel. Paul, in essence, had a PhD in Jewish studies. He had memorized the first five books of the Old Testament in Hebrew. He did not need to have a scroll. Paul was a walking Bible. But something had happened. A new group of Jews had arisen who were heretics. You see, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul said, well, Messiahs don't get crucified on Roman crosses. If he's crucified on a cross, he's under God's curse. He could not be the Messiah, and your teaching is dangerous, and I'm going to persecute you, and I'm going to root this error out of Jerusalem, and then I'm going to Damascus with letters from the Sanhedrin, and I'm going to root this heresy out before it spoils the faith of my fathers. And on the way to Damascus, Paul had an encounter. He hated Jesus. He hated Christians. But just outside the city, the veil between the visible and invisible world was pulled, and there was a flash of light, and Paul was blinded, and Paul heard the voice of the risen Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Dead men don't speak, but a living Jesus and speak. And in that moment, Paul's world was turned upside down. He had an encounter with the Jesus he hated that he thought was dead, and now he finds that God has indeed raised Jesus, that the early Christians were right, and he was absolutely wrong. He had to go meet with Peter, who walked with him for 3 years, and James, the Lord's brother, so he could learn about their early life. And every time Paul heard a story about the Jesus who met him on the road, but whose history he just knows, you could hear his mind turning. He's making all kind of connections. He's rewriting Jewish theology in a Christian mode because Jesus is alive. He is the Messiah. He is God the Son. And how wrong could I have been? Did you know there are Muslims all over the Muslim world today coming to Christ? Some of whom are Taliban and ISIS. That Jesus is appearing to them in dreams and visions because he wants new evangelists inside the Muslim faith. And when a Muslim comes to Christ, two things happen. All that is good about their Islamic history is saved. And everything that is bad is sifted out. And I do not believe that the forces of ISIS or any of their leaders will change apart from an encounter with the risen Christ. See, I can point you to Jesus. I figured out last week, in the last 10 years, I've written 3,500 single-spaced pages on the Gospels. I know the Gospels. I can tell you the stories. I can teach you all about Jesus. I can tell you what he's done for me. I can tell you what he's done for people across history. But until he presents himself to you, and that's something he reserves for himself, until he has an encounter with you, until you know that the risen Christ has somehow stirred you and called you. He's not a genie. I got no magic words to bring him out of a bottle. He is free. He is free of my manipulation as a pastor. After all, he's as free as God. And he's still doing his stuff. And so Paul, with his PhD hanging on the wall, has to go back and rethink everything from the primary documents of Scripture and from his own encounter. And in Genesis 12, he finds his hook. It was only 29 years later that Abraham was circumcised and became a Jew. The Torah was given 500 years later almost. But Abraham, this pagan polytheist from Ur of the Chaldees, believed God. He didn't know who he was. This voice came and said, walk with me and I'll give you a baby and I'll give you a land and I'll bless the nations. And Abraham said, that's the best deal I've gotten today. I must be dealing with a really good celestial camel trader. I believe I'm going to do business with this God. So 29 years before he became a Jew, Abraham was a Gentile convert. He didn't do anything to earn the relationship. He didn't take a good track record. All he took was his broken, raw humanity, and he trusted God. And that was all that God required. And that's all he asked of you. You see, there's this faith and trust model in which God says, "Will you trust me?" And then he enables our trust. And then there's this work and earn model where you think you have to do religious stuff and get your life cleaned up and get some chits that you can live. No. We're brought into a right relationship with God, not by anything we have to offer, but by what God has done for us in Christ. Now, folks, that pattern is not new. That pattern didn't start with Jesus. It didn't start with Paul. It started nearly 4,000 years ago on a long timeline extending back to ancient Bronze Age Iraq, where a rich shepherd said yes to God. And it's never changed. God will enable trust in you if you will just quit saying no and say, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." About 10 years ago, a British public opinion survey went out all over Britain to the housing tracts and asked this question: "Do you believe in a God who intervenes in human history, who changes the course of affairs, who performs miracles? In other words, the God of Abraham and Jesus and Paul." When published, the study took its title from the response of one man who was rather typical of those who answered. And he said, "No, I don't believe in that God. I believe in the ordinary God." And what he meant was the polite British God and American God who lives at a distance and wants us to be nice and never intervenes and doesn't do much of anything. What if we gave up the ordinary God? What if you start believing the God of Abraham? The God who could fill a dead 90-year-old womb with a living baby. A God who could take the tomb of a dead prophet crucified on Friday and bring out of there a risen Lord. I used to hate it when pastors would say, "I've been doing this a long time. I've been doing this 40 years. Woo. I don't need another new idea. I don't need another new program. What I need and I hunger for is a fresh dose of divine life. And the only place I know to get it is by walking and trusting this wonderful God of Abraham and God of Jesus and God of Paul. There is no technique. There is only this scary, wonderful, life-giving relationship. And that's all the church can point to. And I invite you to bow your head and say three simple words: "I trust you, Lord." You can do that now. I trust you, Lord. Now, because the next hymn is unfamiliar to you, you remain seated while I sing the first stanza, and then you join me for 2 through 4.
Give to the winds thy fears, hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Please stand. Through soul.